Meanwhile, back at the ranch, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. So, in his book, Howard Hendricks' book called Growing Older, Growing Wiser, he mentions the fact that that there are about 3,000 people mentioned by name in the Bible. And, of course, we only have enough information about those 3,000 to really evaluate the lives of a few hundred at best. But what is so interesting to me is the fact that there are some unnamed, in particular unnamed women, that are very, very inspirational and informative. We can learn a lot from these unnamed women. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. And this is the Shunammite woman from 2 Kings in chapter 4. So we'll begin our reading in verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. There was a where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And it was so that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be that when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. We'll pause there for just a moment. So there was a woman in the town of Shunem, and she's described in verse 8 as a great woman. And I think this is an example of how that a lot of times, you know, we read a word in the Bible and we tend to automatically assign to that word the common everyday usage today. And we can get into some real trouble with that. She was called a great woman. And the word great is an example of that because, for example, okay, in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced the birth of the Lord Jesus, he says of him, he shall be great. What does that mean? Well, it's the way we understand great today. And every positive aspect of the meaning of the word great, that's true of the Lord Jesus. He shall be great. But when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and you read the account of Abigail, whose husband was named Nabal, which means fool. He was a drunken fool. But it says of Nabal, he was very great. Then it goes on to describe how he had a lot of possessions. So great doesn't always mean the way we think of things in a positive sense today. Sometimes you can be great and because you have a lot of possessions, like Nabal, who is called very great. But I would submit to you that this woman was great in the positive sense of the word. We're going to see some of her characteristics. And it can also mean, you know, we don't have a lot of details about this, but apparently she was somewhat affluent. She had a large house, servants, land, so forth. But I'm going to make the case that she was great in the positive sense of the word. She was a woman of faith and a woman of character. And I think we can hopefully we'll learn something about her as we look at this passage. So, it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And it was so that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So she noticed this man passing by, Elisha. It's been suggested that he would make his way through Shunem on the way to Carmel, where there was a school of the prophets. We don't know that exactly, but for whatever reason, he tended to be a frequent traveler, and she took note of him. And so verses 9 and 10 sort of explain how all this came to pass. So she had this idea that she would show hospitality. And again, we thought about that in the last message, hospitality being showing kindness to strangers. He was a stranger to her, but she perceived that he was a holy man of God. We see that in verse 9. She watched him pass by. She had spiritual perception. She recognized that this was a holy man of God, and she wanted to minister to him in that regard. She wanted to be a blessing to him and make a place for him to stay when he and his servant would be passing through. So she had a desire in her heart to show hospitality, to show kindness to this holy man of God. And so what does she do? She goes to her husband. It says that in verse 9. She said unto her husband, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. Let's make a chamber. Let's make a prophet's quarters for this man. Let's set for him a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And it will be that when he comes by, he'll turn in thither. So something that we notice about her is this. She had spiritual perception. She saw that this was a man of God, and she wanted to reach out and do what she could to minister to this holy man of God. So what did she do? First thing she did was she went to her husband. Unlike Eve, who acted independent of her husband, she goes to her husband with the idea, and he sanctions the idea. And so they take a part of their home, and they make a prophet's chamber and put the bare essentials there. A bed, a table, a stool, and a lamp. He could sleep, he could read, he could write, all the basics that he needed. He didn't need something extravagant. He was a holy man of God. It wouldn't have impressed him to have some elaborate, you know, place. All he needed was the bare essentials. But it all started by her perception of this man being a holy man of God. You know, and as I thought about that, you know, all of us, like Peter in Acts chapter 5, we read about how that everywhere he went, he cast a shadow, and people would try to get into the shadow and to be healed. You and I cast a shadow. And the question is, what kind of shadow are we casting? What do people say, you know, when they see Mike? Do they say, well, there goes, you know, Mike, he's, but, you know, what would they say about Mike? What would they say about any of us? You know, what kind of impression are we leaving when we make our way through this, along this pilgrim pathway? We're casting a shadow, and we would like to be known as a holy man of God or a holy woman of God. And so it's not an optional thing. We have a testimony, and we need to make sure that it's a godly testimony. So she notices this man. She goes to her husband, and they prepare a part of their house, and they make a prophet's chamber for him. Verse 11, and it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi's servant, call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, this is Elisha speaking to Gehazi, say now to her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. In other words, you've shown us a lot of care. What is to be done for thee? What can we do for you? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So Elisha calls his servant Gehazi and says, call the Shunammite woman, and I would like to show kindness to her for all of her generosity and hospitality and care for us. She's been very full of care for us. What can we do to express our gratitude for her for all that she's shown to us? He wanted to show kindness to her for her kindness to him. And he suggests you know, maybe I could speak to the king on your behalf. You know, maybe you can move out of this neighborhood into a more upscale neighborhood. Or maybe your husband would like a high-ranking position in the military. Is there not something that we can do for you? Now, you know, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to show kindness to people. I was recently looking at, you know, David on his deathbed, and 1 Kings 1 and 2, he's on his deathbed, and he calls his son in, and he encourages him to do some things, to take care of some unfinished business that he should have done himself. You know, he said, I want you to take care of Adonijah, I want you to take care of Joab, I want you to take care of Shimei, and I want you to show kindness to Barzillai. Don't wait till you're on your deathbed to show kindness to people. We tend to be slow to show kindness to people, and I think we should maybe be more proactive in our show of kindness. So Elisha wanted to show kindness to this woman for what she had done to him. But notice her response. She answered, "I dwell among my own people. No, this is where I belong. I don't need to be moving. I don't need to be. I'm right where I belong." You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a part of the family of God, is it not? Amen. I mean, with all our warts and pimples, it's still the family of God is the best thing on earth. It's the best thing going. You know, and I think of Moses. You know, he said, you know, he'd rather suffer reproach with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. No, he says, I want to be here with my people. And that's how it ought to be. There ought to be a desire on our part to be with other Christians. The two on the road to Emmaus, when they realized who he was, they turned around 180 degrees, and instead of going to Emmaus, they went back to Jerusalem so they could be with other Christians. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, when they got out of jail, the first thing they did was they went and found the 11. They wanted to be with other people. And she says, I dwell among my own people. I don't need to go anywhere. I'm content where I am amongst my own people. So, Elisha is doing everything he can to show kindness to her. And sometimes I think we should receive someone's effort to show kindness to us, whether it's convenient or not. I want to illustrate what I'm saying here. This is a story from many years ago. So when I was in school at UNC after college and then dental school, I think I was first or second year in dental school, and there was a girl from the Asheville meeting as a freshman at UNC, and her father was an elder. I'll tell you who it is. Some of you may have known Jack Ennis, who was an elder. He was a veterinarian. He was an elder in the Asheville meeting, and his daughter was a freshman at Carolina. Well, I don't know if it's still true, but back in those days, you couldn't have a car. So my roommate and I, they were going to the meeting between Chapel Hill and Pittsburgh, Forest Grove Chapel. We just thought, you know, we would, you know, provide transportation for, she was a really nice young girl, freshman, we were like in dental school. And so we took care of her. We just, you know, got her to the meeting, took her for lunch, and just provided transportation for her. And we didn't think any big, you know, make any big deal about it. You know, it was just a logical thing to do. And so now fast forward a year or two, and I think it was the summer of my third year of school, and I did an externship, and I ended up being assigned to the VA hospital in Asheville. Well, so her parents, so we've been taking care of her, and, you know, got her to the meeting, took her, you know, everywhere she needed to go. So I have this externship in Asheville, and so her parents reached out to me and said, look, I was there for like 6 weeks. They said, we would like for you to stay with us. we really appreciate what you did for our daughter. We would like you to stay with us. And I declined. And shouldn't have, but I did. And I don't know, it was a year or two later, I just ran into him and his wife at a cafeteria, and we're going down the line, and I was just right next to him. And he called me aside, and he basically rebuked me. He says, you know, I want you to understand that we were offended that you would not allow us to show kindness to you. We really appreciated what you did for our daughter, and we were offended by the fact that you wouldn't stay with us. Well, so now, fast forward 25 years, and I've got a daughter at Carolina with no transportation, no way to get to the meeting. They were going to Northridge and Raleigh. And a young man named Josh Shelley, Mark Shelley's oldest son, Josh Shelley, did for my daughter exactly what we did for the daughter of Jack Ennis. And all of a sudden, I had a whole new understanding and appreciation of where he was coming from. So all I'm saying is, sometimes, whether it's convenient or not, we should oblige people when they're trying to reach out and show kindness to us. So Elisha wanted to show kindness to this woman, and she said, I'm good right where I am. And then the servant points out in verse 14, well, he said, what is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she has no child, and her husband is old. And that was a real curse on a Jewish woman in those days, to be childless. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. She said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha said unto her, according to the time of life. He says, you're going to have a son a year from now. She says, look, don't play games. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Don't lie to me. I mean, this is like off the charts, my wildest dream. This is the greatest thing I could ever have is a child. And so don't say this is going to happen if you don't really mean it. Well, he meant it. And a year passes, and she has the child. So verse 18, when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. We don't know how old he was. It's been suggested somewhere maybe in the 4 to 6 year old range, and not old enough to work on his own, but old enough to be with his father in the fields. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. You know, when the chips are down, who takes over? The mom, right? Can I get an amen from the moms? The dads are useless. Take him to the mom, right? My head's splitting. A lot of commentators think he had a heat stroke, which people die from heat strokes. Today, people die from heat strokes. So he has a splitting headache, and so the dad says, well, take him to his mom. You know, I don't know what to do. And so they did. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, that's verse 20, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. This young boy that she so longed for, the son of her old age, died sitting on her lap. Now, what a heartbreak. What a heartbreak. And then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Now, that to me, that's really significant. Now, what do you do when your child dies? Well, my normal thought would have been, well, it's time to make funeral arrangements, you know, call the undertaker, you know. But she didn't make preparations for a funeral. She made preparations for a resurrection. Now, we don't know how much she knew about Elijah, who raised the son of the Shunammite, of the widow of Zarephath. Perhaps she was familiar with you know, Elijah's raising of this widow's son, and had hoped for the same thing herself. But at any rate, she takes the dead son and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door and went out, and she called unto her husband. Now, again, what would you think she would do? I mean, their son just died. I would expect to read that she was weeping and wailing and out of control, you know, sorrow and on and on and on. She doesn't even tell her husband. She doesn't even tell her husband that their son just died. Rather, she's making preparation for a resurrection, not a burial, not a funeral. She goes to her husband and says, "Look, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." She goes to her husband, doesn't say a word about the fact their son just died. She says, "I need a donkey and a servant, and I'm in a hurry. I'm going to see the man of God." He doesn't understand. He says, "Well, it's not a new moon or a Sabbath." That's verse 23. And she says, "It shall be well. It's okay. Just, you know, I need a donkey and a servant. I'm headed to see the man of God." Not a word about the dead son. Verse 24, she sat on an ass and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding from me, except I bid thee." In other words, pedal to the metal, right? Don't stop for any reason. Pedal to the metal. We got to get to the man of God. She went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." A little puzzling, isn't it? Now, wait a minute. Your only son just died sitting on your lap. And you say it's well? So how are we to understand that? Well, there have been two schools of thought put forth as to what was going on here. One is the fact that she could very well have simply been trusting God, that it was whatever his providence had scheduled for her, in view for her, it was going to be okay. She was going to trust God. It's okay. You know, even though her husband doesn't know and her son just died, she says, "It's well. God is still on the throne. God is sovereign. And I'm trusting him." And I suspect there was at least some element of truth to that. Secondly, the other possibility here is that, who is she talking to? She's talking to Gehazi, the servant. And we find out in the next chapter that he's not the most reliable sort of guy in the first place. And so, anyway, I think there could also be this component that, you know what, it's like, I'm not going to waste my time with Gehazi. I need to go to the man of God. No point in me going, I mean, I didn't even tell my husband. Why am I going to be telling you all the details of what just happened to my son? And so she just answers, "It is well." So I'll leave you to figure out exactly what she meant there. But I will, before leaving that verse, you know, we're so casual. We see one another and we say hi or howdy. So howdy is a contraction of what? How do you do? How do you do? It's another way of saying, "Is it well with you?" That's what we're saying when we say howdy. How are things with you? And you know, so many times how we answer that is circumstantially based. Like, you know, if I'm having a good day, if my job's going well, I just got a promotion, or you know, kids are doing well, whatever. So many times the way we answer a question like that is related to things that can change in a heartbeat, literally a heartbeat. The real answer to the question is this, or the real question, the critical question is, how is it with your soul? Can you say, can you sing, as the song says, "It is well with my soul"? That's what matters. That's something that can't change. If you're saved by the grace of God, you are safe and secure in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say, whatever life throws at me, it is well with my soul. You can truthfully say, it's well. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. So it shouldn't be circumstantially based. But anyway, okay. So she came to the man of God, verse 27, to the hill. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Going way back to when he first said, you're going to have a son. Referencing the fact that she said, look, you know, don't play games with me. You know, what are you doing giving me a son only to take him away from me again? You know, did I not say, do not deceive me? She never comes out and says, my son is dead. She didn't have to, did she? She just made that comment. Didn't I say, don't deceive me? And Elisha understood. It says in verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. Go immediately to the child with my staff and lay my staff upon the child. Don't pause to make small talk with anybody. Don't give a greeting. Don't receive a greeting. Just make a beeline and lay my staff on the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. So the two make their way to the child who's been laid on the prophet's bed, remember? And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, verse 31. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awake. So Elisha says to Gehazi, take the staff, take my staff, and lay it upon the child. And he did. He went and he did just that. Nothing happened. He comes back and he said, didn't work, essentially. Okay? And when Elisha, verse 32, was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Now, that's something you'll notice that Gehazi never did. No mention of prayer. He just took the staff, laid it on the child. Nothing happened right away. So he goes back and he says it didn't work. So Elisha comes, closes the door, gets alone with God, prays unto the Lord, pours out his heart to God. And it says in verse 34, it says he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Wow. Hand to hand, face to face, mouth to mouth, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. He did it twice, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he called her. And when she was come into him, she said, take up thy son. Wow. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So, big difference between what happened when Gehazi took Elisha's staff and laid it on the child and nothing happened. He went back and said, didn't work. Elisha go and really invests himself in the child. And as I read this, every time I read this, I mentioned, I think, in an earlier meeting that I had the tremendous privilege of being discipled by a holy man of God. And that's what this man was. When I got out of school, I spent 2 years in New Orleans and was discipled by a man named Vernon Schlieff. One of the godliest men I've ever known. And I remember, you know, studying this passage with him. It's so funny. I couldn't tell you what I had for breakfast, but I can remember something he told me 45 years ago about this passage. And he was a tremendous evangelist. I mean, he led literally, and I'm not exaggerating, one-on-one, thousands of people to the Lord. Thousands. he knew a thing or two about winning souls. And he was making the point based upon this. He called the first effort, the Gehazi, he calls it the cold staff method of evangelism, where you just put the staff and wait a second, nothing happens, they go back, it didn't work. He contrasted Gehazi's cold staff method of evangelism with Elisha's face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, eye-to-eye, hand-to-hand. Elisha invested himself in that young boy. That's the difference. And his point was, if we're going to see souls saved, you know, it's been well said, people don't care how much you know, but they want to know how much you care. And you got to invest yourself in people if you're going to see people saved. And so there's a big... And what happened? The young boy came to life. And anytime we see people, and there's not that many instances in Scripture when people are raised from the dead, but we can learn something because it's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of regeneration. And if we're going to see people, you know, regenerated, we've got to, like Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, you know, when we were with you, we imparted not only the gospel, but what? Our own souls also. And that's exactly what Elisha did. He invested his own soul into this boy, and the boy came back to life. The boy was, as it were, regenerated. And so I think we can take this and we can learn something about the need to be willing to invest in people if we're going to expect to see any kind of results. And I'll tell you again, you know, and I say this really to my own shame. This man that saw thousands of people saved, obviously, that was over his lifetime. You know, there were people that rejected and took advantage of him, and he was the poster child for giving the hospitality, showing kindness to strangers. He would do it all the time, and sometimes they'd get saved. And I remember, because I just lived 200 yards down the road from the chapel, which was across the street from his house, which was across the street from the largest Christian bookstore in the South. And I saw, and I knew his manner of life. And people would come through, and he would reach out, and he would help them. He'd buy them groceries, and he'd do this, and he'd do that. And he would invest in them, building bridges to share Christ with these people. Did they all get saved? Of course not. Most of them didn't get saved. But now and again, they would get saved. And I remember one day, and a lot of us, I'm just being honest, I say this to my shame, you know, we would mock him, if you will. We would mock him for the kindness that he would show to people. Like, oh, look at there, it is. Somebody else ripped him off. Somebody else took advantage of him. You know, that's the kind of thing we would talk about, you know, behind the scenes. It's like, you know, he got snookered again, you know. And I was in a conversation with him one day. And he said, you know, I know people talk about me behind my back, about my generosity to people. He said, but you know what? Every now and then somebody will get saved. And he says, he always quoted that verse. He says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He said, you know, on the basis of those words of Christ himself, one soul is worth more than the whole world. One soul worth more than the whole world. Showing hospitality, the cold staff method isn't going to get a lot of results. We've got to be willing to invest in people, build those bridges, mouth to mouth, face to face, hand to hand. Invest yourself in them if we're ever going to see people saved. So she's an unnamed Shunammite. She's on my list of unnamed women I'm looking forward to learning the name of and meeting in heaven one day. But hopefully, you know, these practical lessons can encourage our hearts as we seek to make our lives count for Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to consider this morning, and we just would ask that Your Spirit would take the truths that we've thought about and make application to our own hearts. Father, we just want to be faithful with the things that You have shown to us, the kindness shown to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be faithful as stewards of the gospel. You've entrusted us with the greatest message on earth. And we pray that we too might be faithful, like Elijah, to invest in others, that we might see people come to Christ. And we ask it in His own worthy name. Amen.